Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14, and this whole passage is really amazing. I mean, there could be 20 sermons out of this whole thing. I'm going to try to do it all in one. Paul writes once again to Timothy, continuing his letter, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Your version might say divided. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of silver, gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do His will. Well, our final message is titled, "A Strong Laborer." On Jeopardy, there was a question asked, how many steps does the guard at DC's Arlington Cemetery take during his walk across the tomb of the unknown soldier? All three contestants missed the question, but Dylan knows the answer. The answer is 21. It alludes to the 21-gun salute, the highest honor given any military or foreign dignity. He waits after his about-face to begin his return walk for the same reason. His gloves are moistened to prevent his losing his grip from holding the fully loaded M14 rifle. The guard is changed every 30 minutes during the summer and every hour in the winter. The tomb has been guarded every minute of every day since 1937, 365 days a year. The average tour at the tomb is about 18 months. Why would someone commit 18 months of their life to guard a tomb that no one's even in? Because they're dedicated to those that have gone before them, and they are willing to labor to display such honor. How much more should we be willing to be a strong laborer for one that rose from the tomb and will soon return for his laborers? A strong laborer. I have 3 points to share with you tonight. Point number one, a steadfast workman. In verses 14 through 19. Point number two, a sanctified vessel in verses 20 through 22. And point number three, a sensible servant, verses 23-26. And the three paragraphs form a single unit and are built around negative imperatives of what Timothy should not do and positive imperatives of what he should do. But the imperatives, as Pastor Joe shared, stem from the indicatives, especially concerning the true and the false. Point number one, a steadfast worker. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And so the first thing he tells them is, remind them. What was Timothy to remind? And who was he to remind? Well, Timothy was to remind them, the Ephesian church, and keep reminding them. Not just remind them one time and, you know, set it and forget it. Keep reminding them of these things. What things? All the things in the previous chapters, hence the letter to Timothy in chapter 1, and everything in verses 1 through 13, about where the strength comes from the Christian life, to guard the deposit entrusted by God to Timothy, what it looks like to be an enduring soldier of Christ, a single-minded athlete and a hard-working farmer, a faithful farmer, living sacrificially, even in the face of suffering. He reminded them that Christ is risen from the dead, whom they serve, and of the power of God's word, which cannot be bound, and the Lord's promise of reward. He says, and charge them. He was to solemnly, fervently, zealously charge them to stop senseless arguing and fighting about words. Paul highlights the phrase before God, in the presence of God, to bring to light that God is the authority who will judge the one who disobeys his commands. It's intended to strike godly fear into your heart and my heart, which is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible has much to say about the presence of God. Luke 1:19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Psalm 68, verse 2, as wax melts before fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Genesis 3:8, after sinning, Adam and Eve attempted to hide themselves among the trees from the presence of God. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We started this retreat entreating the Lord in prayer for His presence to be among us. And I believe it is and it has been. And there were things Timothy was to promote and things he was to shun. In verses 14 and 15, he is to promote certain things. Christians are not to waste their time on trivial word battles. You see, when one wastes their time, the result is ruin. And the Greek word here is katastrophe, where we get the word catastrophe. Literally, turning upside down with the antithesis of edification. It means to overturn or to subvert, to overthrow. It doesn't build up, it just tears down. It doesn't strengthen, it weakens. You ever get into a word battle with someone, especially someone who's not listening and who could care less about the things of God? And what battle? Well, he doesn't specifically say what battle it is. But he gives us the picture of divine truth being pitted against human philosophy, resulting in making the Bible answerable to man. The word battle attacks the simple truth of Scripture with man's philosophy. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Some believe, and I believe it has a lot of weight here, that the word battle might have been with the Gnostics. They were a heretical group during Timothy's time, which held to dualism. Everything of physical matter is evil, and only the spiritual is what matters. Like Martin Luther King Jr., they rejected the biblical Jesus, the virgin birth, the sinless life, and the resurrection of Christ. They were indifferent to moral values because, after all, only your heart is what matters. You know how people say, well, God knows my heart. And you say, yes. And he says it's desperately wicked above all else. Who can understand it? And your body is a prison for your human spirit. You just need to profess Christ. And it really doesn't matter how you live your life because they don't believe that sin exists. So therefore, there's no need to confess and repent of your sin. They find no fault in little Johnny's quote-unquote altar call, even though Johnny lived a reprobate, wicked life following his altar call. He came to one of these types of events, and then he went home, and he lived like the devil, right? He was like a 555 child, very close to 666. And so they also proclaimed spiritual intuition to elevate themselves above others. They rejected the Bible, and they claimed extra knowledge. They claim to fill in the gaps of God's written word. This is not unlike many charismatic Pentecostal friends that claim to have a rhema word from God. They call it a now word. If someone claims to say something apart from scripture, it's not a now word, it's a never word. You must reject it. You have to toss it. If someone says something in line with the scripture, then we don't need it because it's already here. Either which way, we don't need it. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written. See, if you stay with what is written, you stay on the train tracks of God's word, you can't go wrong. We have no new revelation apart from the natural revelation God has given us in creation to display that he exists and the special revelation of God's written word. We have illumination, and some people confuse the two. Illumination refers to saints being caused by the Spirit of God to believe and understand the scriptures. This is not the Spirit of God giving new revelation, but helping one to understand and apply God's word, his existing revelation, which we have before us. If you walk into a dark room and turn on the flashlight, it illuminates the furniture in the room. It doesn't put furniture into the room. It just shows you what's already there. There's no common ground for a war of words. Luther said, I'm held captive to the word of God. I cannot veer off from it. Here I stand, I could do no other. He said, I'm going to stay on the train tracks of God's word and I shall not be moved. You stand on the word of God, but others stand on the word of man. And when people attack the scriptures, don't put your Bible away, which I used to do, and try to argue all the reasons that the Bible is true. If you were a knight in battle and your opponent said he didn't believe in your sword, would you put your sword in the sheath and try to prove the properties of metallurgy so he'll believe in your sword? You can do that, or you can just take the sword out and cut him, and then he'll believe. You see, you don't want to put the unbeliever as the judge over the word of God. Use the sword of the Spirit and cut him with it. That's what it's for. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Why would you put that away? Why doesn't Genesis begin with trying to prove God? It begins with, in the beginning, God. God. It begins with a speaking God. A God that's alive and a God that is true. Proving the existence of God puts the unbeliever as judge over God when the truth is the reverse. God is the judge of the unbeliever and the reality needs to come forth. Here's a good litmus test for truth. If it's new, it ain't true. If it's not biblical, reject it. Yes, you'll be called intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, because the world can't seem to come up with any other words. Just thank them for affirming scripture and move on, because the scripture said that they would hate us. They're just manifesting exactly what the scriptures have said. Say, I appreciate your words because the Bible actually said you would do that. You're actually affirming scripture right now by everything, all the hatred you're spewing at me. Jesus said you would do that, and you are just agreeing with him right now. Was anyone more intolerant than Jesus Christ? Yes, he was compassionate and forgiving, but he never tolerated sin. But he did call sinners to repentance. Was there anyone more narrow-minded and politically incorrect as Jesus, who claimed to be the sole exclusive bridge between God and man? The 11th commandment is not in the Bible. The 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. It's not in the Bible. If it was, that would be Joel Osteen's favorite verse. That is code for accept everything. If everything's true, then nothing is true. It's like highlighting everything on a page. If you highlight everything, then nothing's important. It doesn't matter how many PhDs you have. If you violate God's word or misrepresent His glorious truth and give false teaching or confuse people with human reasoning, you have every reason to stand before God in utter shame. John chapter 3, Nicodemus was considered a theological giant. He was the John Calvin, the Martin Luther, the walking Bible of his day. Yet Jesus told him, despite the fact that he was the teacher of Israel, he was the cream of the crop, he still needed to be born again. Did Jesus trifle with words when Nicodemus asked him if he was to re-enter his mother's womb? No, not at all. Jesus simply drilled down on the truth, and Nicodemus walked away that day as an unbeliever and heard a perfect gospel presentation from the lips of our Lord. And if they would walk away from Christ, why would they not walk away from you and I? We certainly can't do it any better than Jesus can. And he calls us to rightly handle the word of truth. How do you avoid being a shameful teacher? Do your best, or better translated, be diligent. Which means to give diligence, to give maximum effort, persistent zeal, to be careful and accurate. Push your effort into handling God's word to the max with zero laziness. You must give your whole life to studying this book. Not just reading it, but studying it. Do you know how to do this? He said, present yourself to God. Because God is the primary audience that you must be approved by. It's certainly a blessing when someone compliments the pastor and say, you know, that the message really touched me, it really blessed me, it really convicted me. But the preacher is alongside God as a worthy teacher approved by God. This is why we began our men's breakfast on Saturdays with the goal of training men to rightly handle the word of truth. Which we have the next one coming up on November 13th, and you're all invited. There's the plug. And there are several men that we have discovered that have gifting in handling the word of God through this. Many of are right here in this room. And you bless my heart to no end. You really do. It's a tall order. It's a weighty responsibility to handle God's word. You're handling the most precious thing in the world. You're handling the word of God. We just lost tons of stuff when our basement was flooded, and just thousands of dollars of all kinds of stuff, and it was all gone. But I still have the Word of God. Amen. Still have the Word of God. When we rightly handle God's Word, it means to cut it straight. Like when you stack bricks, and right, they have to be cut so that they make the wall and there's no gaps in it. Paul was a leather worker. Many believe a tent maker. And he had to cut the leather, perhaps, from two animals, such as a goat, and then take the skins off and fit them together. And if he didn't cut them right, there would be a problem. They would not fit together properly. And Christians are called to cut the word of God straight, precise, and carefully communicate the word of truth, the gospel. But we have people today, they try to cut the word of God, and it's like they're closing their eyes, and they're just using... And they're all over the place. And like, how did you get from here to there? That makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, it's completely unbiblical. And I mean, there are too many examples I could give you as to things that have been preached that are just absolutely ungodly. Cut it straight from the, is where we get the word orthopedic from. No deception, no deviation, only precision. This unashamedness is achieved when the workman correctly handles the word of truth. Is that you? Is that me? He speaks about the negative, not just the positive. What is he supposed to shun? He says, avoid irreverent babble, jargon, nonsense, false teaching. We have evolution and abortion and critical race theory and Marxism, ethnic Gnosticism, LGBTQA+, and more letters are coming, I'm sure. And it's all false religion. That's what it all is. It's the word of man, but it's all false satanic religion. And much of this is being taught in our public schools, our colleges, our universities. And yes, even in some of our Christian colleges. There are Christian colleges teaching critical social justice and theistic evolution and the like. Pray tell, how with all the millions of professing Christians in this country did abortion get legalized and counted as a woman's health instead of murder? How'd that happen? It's a violation of God's law. But we have people today, they're more offended when you offend them. When he says he's a she and you call them by the pronoun that they don't like, they're more offended. They want to take you to court, more offended by that than the fact that they've offended the God that made them and gave them the gender at birth. And the world cowtails to that. Much self-esteem and human philosophy has invaded the pulpit. And despite the inroads made by the opponents, God's seal is on the elect and it stands firm. Verse 18. God does have an elect people, which is why they bear the Lord's seal. It's the seal of the king, because the king had a ring and he put a seal upon it. And it only came from his hand. Somebody couldn't go and just grab the ring and make a faulty version of it. There were false brothers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Paul, he names names. He doesn't shy away from naming names. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul named Hymenaeus and Alexander, men in the early church in Ephesus who had suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith and were so handed over to Satan by the apostle Paul himself personally excommunicating them from the church. Now here, he names Hymenaeus, who partners with Philetus, other false teachers. Do you sit under a true teacher or a false teacher in your church? There were false pastors who believed lies from dishonorable garbage buckets and allowed worldly sewage, perhaps Gnosticism, to seep into and pollute the pure stream of God's truth and confuse God's people, the very ones they were supposed to be influencing for godliness. They swerved from the truth of the resurrection, saying it had already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Charles Spurgeon said Paul had met many difficulties in his earnest career, but his most painful trials came from false brothers. Job had been 1,000 times more plagued by the expositors than he had ever been by the losses that he suffered under the dunghill. A steadfast worker. And point number 2. This kind of came down a little bit. A sanctified vessel. In verses 19 through 22, it says, but God's firm foundation stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, for some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. To be sanctified is both instantaneous, being set apart for the Lord, and progressive as we submit to God's working in our lives so that we might become more like Christ. Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Lord knows those that are his. He's not confused about who his kids are. He knows them by name, John 10, 3. And in John 10, 27 and 29, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Not one of them will be snatched out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I heard one pastor say, nobody can take you out of his hand, but you can run away from home. That's completely unbiblical. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, there were those who professed to know Christ, but Christ professed he did not know them. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Never. And notice the house that's mentioned. It's a large house. And it has vessels inside, honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels. And each is specifically depicted. One is depicted as gold and silver, while the other as wood and clay. And why is this? Well, here is what some of you may start to struggle. But if you do, struggle with God's word and not with me personally. Let's unpack this. In an ancient house, you had honorable things and dishonorable things. And just as you and I do in our homes. You bring honorable things to the table, food upon it and silverware, and you bring everything, you lay it out for your guests, and then you have the waste, which goes away from the table. We use garbage cans and indoor plumbing, if you get the drift. The gold and silver vessels are precious to the master of the house. On the other hand, the vessels of wood and earthenware, stay with me now, were not just for common use, but for dishonorable uses. The master of the house is none other than Christ. This is a picture of the visible church, which contains the dishonorable vessels, the false believers, and the honorable vessels, the elect children of God, the true believers. This is the difference between the believers and the make-believers. The scripture is peppered with the true and the false from Genesis 4. The first two people ever born into the world, Cain and Abel. Abel was a true believer and Cain was false. Think of the parables that point this out. The sheep and the goats. The good fish and the bad fish. The wheat and the tares. The wise and the foolish virgins. The one that built his house on the rock versus the sand. And Jesus, he said he would separate the sheep from the goats. The reprobate for those who lack saving faith. The redeemed versus the unredeemed. And the Lord is not going to carry the pure gospel in a garbage vessel life, but in a life of an honorable vessel before God. Which one describes you? Which one describes you tonight? And he gives these imperatives in verse 22. He says what to flee and then what to pursue. And he says, flee youthful lusts. And understand, every time we hear the word lust, you think of sexual lusts, right? That just kind of automatically seems to pop in the mind. But these are things, these are lusts activated during youth, but it doesn't end there. These are growing wrong desires, not only sexual, but financial endeavors, pride and envy and running after all this world has to offer. Remember, the enemy said to Jesus, I'll give you everything. I'll give it to you all. Jesus didn't want it. Jesus didn't need it. When you own the whole earth, why would you want chump change? So he tells them to flee and keep on fleeing. It's not a one-time act. Sometimes we're good and we do something one time and we think I've arrived, but we don't keep doing it. We come to one prayer meeting and wow, that was powerful. Then we don't pray again for 6 months. You pray. Start with 5 minutes. Start with 10 minutes. And do it every day, and just build those bricks of prayer. And create a habit of prayer. You need it, I need it. Do it with the word of God. And he says not only what to flee, but what to pursue. Pursue righteousness. Doing right by God's standards, not by the standards of this world. The morality of the world is an ever-moving goalpost. God's word is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 89. He says to pursue faith, which is simply trust. Not leaning on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging him. And out of this pursuing faithfulness unto the Lord that you trust. Be faithful to the Lord you trust. You say you trust him, but you live that way. Do you say, I trust you, Lord, and then lean on your own understanding in the very things that you do? Pursue, we're to be faithful to the law of God, but also the lawgiver, the person of God. Pursue love, and to know the love of Christ and extend that love to sinners and saints. The world will know we are Christ's disciples by our love, not for the world, but for one another. They said of the early church that were being martyred, oh, how they love one another. I mean, they couldn't believe the love that they saw when they saw Christians being thrown into the Colosseums, ripped apart by lions, and how they loved one another and embraced one another, try to protect one another. Most people try to just save their own skin. Pursue peace. Peace with God. The war between you and God is ended if you are His. You're no longer His enemy, but you're His son. And the peace of God. The peace that surpasses all understanding as you live your Christian life. The kind of peace that Peter had in jail in Acts chapter 12 verse 6 as he was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains and sentries before the doors were guarded in the prison, knowing that they just beheaded James. And guess whose head was going to be on the chopping block if they had their way next? Peter's. And what is he doing? He's sleeping. Who's going to do that? Who's going to sleep when they're telling you your head's next? I'm sure Peter remembered when he had to wake up Jesus sleeping in the boat during a storm. Well, Peter was frantic. Looks like Peter learned something. What are your continual pursuits? Timothy is to substitute illicit longings with those who call upon Lord, on the Lord from a pure heart, because the Lord, He knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Timothy was not alone in his task, and you and I must not be alone either. Don't be like a one bristled paintbrush trying to paint the fence. God's people, the church, we must be together. Are you in a healthy church that pursues these things and flees youthful lusts? Do you pursue the godly and flee the ungodly with a band of brothers? Do you have people like that in your life? Where do you find yourself tonight, as a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? Because understand, there's no in between. There's no one on the fence. There's no gray area with God. A steadfast worker, a sanctified vessel, and finally, point number three, a sensible servant. Look with me in verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The Lord's servant. Let's consider what this word means. It's a word that's considered bigoted, intolerant, and politically incorrect. But it's biblically correct. It's the word doulos, which means slave, bond servant. You know, anyone that owned a slave, all the statues came down. They could have won wars for the country. One slave, your statue's down. We don't worship statues. But if we look in anybody's past, you're going to find one thing. You're going to find a trail of sin. Do you consider yourself to be the Lord's slave? Peter did. Paul did. John did. They all called themselves slave. Yet we meet people today, right? Pastor says, I'm Reverend, a bishop, apostle, prophet, so-and-so. Hi, Larry. That's true. Right? These men call themselves slaves. John MacArthur states that this title can be added to the list to describe a pastor, a bishop, an overseer, and an elder. Slave. Philippians 2:7, Christ took on the form of a slave. Christ washed the disciples' feet, the job of the resident slave. In John 13. And in Mark 10:43-45, it says, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you must be your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the many would be his elect. We are to be slaves unto righteousness, just as our Lord was. He's just telling us to be like him. As Pastor Jim said of Jim Elliot, the Christian life is complete surrender. God's word called Timothy and you and I to act like slaves, bondservants of Christ. We're to do the will of our master, not our own will. This is why no one could serve God and money. You can't serve God and anything else. Fill in the blank. It's God and God alone. God is not he's not on a list of 1 to 10. He's in the very center, and your whole life should revolve around Christ. And that has to take place in your time and your money and your spending and your passions and what you do. Your life must be ordered around the cross. Not just squeezing Jesus in and, oh, I have to go to church, check mark, and now I have to go to the soccer game, and, oh, I can't wait till the pastor's done preaching because my kid, you know, he's a starter, and if he's not there on time, and come on, let's go, pastor. And we have a lot of people, they go and they say, you know what, pastor, can you cut it short this Sunday? You know, my kid's got the championship game. What if the pastor turned around and said, that's really funny. So, you want me to hurry up for your kid, but you're not here to hurry up to celebrate the Son of God who died and rose. Your kid is more important than God's. When someone's constantly arguing, carrying out their own marching orders, it's not the Lord. We're to humbly serve God in our role, in our homes, in our churches, in our world. Now, what honor is there if all you want to do is argue and never submit to Christ? You'll argue yourself to hell. Well, here it is. The tension in verses 24 through 26, it points out God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Right? This has been the seeming tension with Arminianism and Calvinism, right? Who's responsible for what? Paul unpacks it here. He says, don't be quarrelsome, but be gentle. Don't be forever arguing and having word battles, but be kind and gentle. Spurgeon said, disarm their opposition if possible by courtesy, by charitableness, and by kindness. Some of you came to Reform theology and you went through cage stage, haven't you? And what you did was you tried to find everyone who didn't believe in the doctrines of grace, and you tried to beat them into submission with the doctrines of grace. But you treated them like the doctrines of pride and arrogance. And you try to ram them down somebody's throat. You didn't understand them until God opened your eyes. Amen. You could do it gently. Gently. I shared with somebody and he was bothered. And I felt it was very gentle. But he went home bothered that day. He was kind of disheveled in his soul. And he went and he started to study. And then what was shared began to seep into his disheveled soul. And he began to come. And we began to see him in the church. And he began to see this is right. And he left his unbiblical church. Doctrines of grace. Don't be outgraced by someone that denies these doctrines. Christ was tenacious, resolved, and unwavering concerning truth. He never compromised or excused sin. But there was a side of him that was very gentle, which is not that's not kind of my makeup. Pastor Peter has helped me tremendously in that. You know, after you hear so many times, your wife says, why can't you be more like Pastor Peter? Just saying. Consider how Jesus dealt with the immoral woman at the well. He was very gentle with her. Matter of fact, he sent all his disciples in the town to go buy food. Everybody go buy food. He didn't want to mess it up. They all come back wondering, why is he talking to that woman? He knew what he was doing. He needed to pass through Jerusalem. The man that was born blind in John chapter 9, he was banned from the temple by the harsh Pharisees that lorded it over the people. But Christ, the true Lord of the temple, he came looking for him and he opens his eyes while the Pharisees remain spiritually blind. Christ flipped the script on everything here. And he says in Jeremiah 23:1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." You see, Pastor Peter and I and all the pastors in this room, we're shepherding God's sheep. We are shepherding God's sheep while we ourselves are sheep. Can you hear the weighty responsibility that we have? I mean, it's heavy. We need your prayers. We do.
Yes.
They must be able to teach, skilled with God's word, because he's been shaped and chiseled and honed and disciplined by the word of God. God's word is elevated above his life and never elevated above God's word. His life is never elevated above God's word. Many preachers, they put themselves above God's word rather than put themselves beneath it and submit to it. Pastors must study to show themselves approved, able to teach. He must be an expositor of God's word. And if he's expositing the word of God, you need to be expository listeners to the word of God. Do you go home and discuss the word of God with your family? Or is it like, okay, well, next Sunday we get the other message. Discuss it. Let it ruminate. Like a cow who sits down and chews the cud and keeps bringing it up and chewing it and swallowing and chewing and swallowing. He teaches, you learn. And although not all are called to pastor, everyone is called to teach God's truth in some way, shape, or form, especially to those in error and all those that are lost. And he's to patiently endure evil. Like our Lord, he's to bear evil without resentment. That's very different, right? Someone does you wrong at work, and you know it, and you feel it. But then you don't turn around and show resentment toward them. They've never seen it on that wise, I'm telling you. Because when someone does that to them, they show resentment. They're expecting it. But when you turn around and say, "Oh, good morning," just slam the door in your face. I said, "What do you mean, good morning?" You are like no other. You are a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. When they reviled against him, he didn't revile back. He didn't open his mouth sometimes. If anybody could have argued and won every debate, it would have been Jesus all day and twice on Sunday. And he knew the scriptures better than anyone. He was the scriptures. He was the word made flesh. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of God. The Lord knows I've tried so many times and I've failed 10 out of 10. You cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. Correct your opponents. Not comfortable to correct. People don't like being corrected, and perhaps you don't like to correct people. You know, why can't we just all get along? But correct those that are, hostile to you. The person's hostile and you want me to correct them now? They're already hot under the collar and you want me to correct them. I didn't write the book. Romans 10:14-15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are God's agents, representatives of repentance. God speaks his word through our lives and through our mouths. Then they will call on, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The gospel is good news. It must be written or spoken." I know that some people say, you know what? Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. How can you have news without words? Yep. Right? You're watching the news and people are just moving around there and you're supposed to decipher everything that happens in the world, but watching people just going by. You must use words and you have a book filled with them. Use these words. They work. No one likes confrontation, but yet Nathan, he confronted David, and we must too correct others on sin, not on our preferential issues. How dare you play the drums? Don't you know that they're satanic? That's a preferential issue. You don't like the drums? Go to another church or just grin and bear it. The color of the carpet, it's preferential. Fast, slow songs, all preferential. If they got to be biblical songs. Sin issues are what we must go after, not preferential issues. And don't make your preferential issues a sin issue for someone else. Right? We have Christian liberties. Leading to the truth. He points his opponents to Christ, the one that claimed to be the truth. God uses him to bring truth to his opponents. Christ stepped out of heaven to bring truth to his elect, you and I, and we must leave our comfort zones. But will we do that to do the same thing as our Lord? Will we leave our comfort zones to bring the truth to others? Paul was placed in prison and a jail guard came to know Christ. Will Christ inconvenience your life to bring someone else to Christ? Are you okay with God inconveniencing your life? Messing up your schedule? So that someone else can come to know Christ? My wife's car rolled down the driveway backward, dragging my daughter down, and the neighbor grabbed her, and the car smashed into another vehicle and T-boned it. And lo and behold, it was the car of a Muslim. And before I knew it, he was in my house. We're filling out paperwork and we went to get rental cars. And my friend Noah was there and he said, oh, Noah told me, you know, you're a preacher and stuff. He goes, well, what kind of things do you talk about? I looked at and I said, Lord, you're amazing. You caused my car to bang into this car so that this man can get the gospel. Think like that. It's so easy to say, oh, man. The dents and the damage and the money and all of that. None of that is as important as that one man getting the gospel, even if he inconveniences my life to do so. Are you comfortable with that? Well, that's our part. What does God do? He grants repentance. Because repentance is a gift from God who commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17. You can't make someone repent. You can only call them to submit to God's command for them to repent. You can't force them to do it. I know in some of our churches, we try to force people down to the altar. Come on, pray the prayer. I had one pastor tell me, yo, you're a really bad evangelist. So why? He said, you can't close the deal. I'm not a used car salesman. Close the deal? It's not a deal. This person's dead. I can't awaken a dead man. And neither can you. It takes the supernatural act of God to do that. In Ezekiel 37, until he prophesied, he said, can these bones live? And he said, Lord, only you know. That's the right answer. I can't make them live. I don't know if they're gonna live. Only you know, and only you can do it. And when I realized this, it was so freeing to me, because now it wasn't my job to get them saved and get them to say the prayer so that I could say I led 15,000 people to Jesus last week. Right? And then just bake in my own pride. Recall in Luke 15, because this man here, he came to his senses. It says God may bring him to his senses. And in Luke 15, the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he came to his senses. He was about to eat pig food. Now, that might sound disgusting, but it's actually impossible. Because pigs ate carapods. And pigs had a digestive system which could digest the carapods. We can't digest them. He was going to eat what he could not digest. And he came to his senses. But the Bible doesn't say he came to his senses by himself. He was awakened by the Lord. It's a picture. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of being born again. Because he runs home and he said, even my dad's slaves live better than I'm living. I'll make myself one of my dad's slaves because he's so kind. He went from give me to make me a slave. Why? So they can escape from Satan's snare. We can't free them. Well, you and I couldn't even free ourselves from our own sin. Only God can do the work. And this should be freeing to all of us. We don't need to get them down to the altar call. The last altar that was built was 2,000 years ago on Calvary, and when blood was shed on the cross of Christ, that was the last altar. Only God can free someone who's bound in sin. Recall the woman with the issue of blood in Luke 8 and Matthew 9. She went to all the physicians and they all failed her. But the great physician came to where she was, knowing her great need. She reached out and put her faith in Christ. Acts 16:14 says of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. We can't say to people, just open your heart to Jesus. They can't do it. If they could do it, Lydia would have done it. She couldn't do it. The Lord had to do it. That thing is closed up tighter than Fort Knox. It's dead. How can you open up a dead heart? This is the inward calling of the Holy Spirit. The outward calling is the preaching of the gospel, which we're empowered to do. But there must be a supernatural act from within, the Holy Spirit that calls. For one cannot come to faith apart from this. The Lord will not do what He's commanded us to do, and we cannot do what only He can do. We are to preach, He is to save. He's the Savior, we are not. People are ensnared by a power they cannot free themselves from, and we must preach, pray, and rely on the power of God's word to save. Amen? Amen. Well, in closing, be encouraged tonight. The Lord knows those that are His, who enlisted in His army. We're not to negate our Bibles when others dismiss it, when they want to argue using their vain philosophies. We can know God's marching orders for us. And He gives us power and grace to live them out in a wicked and perverse generation. Do you know how to rightly handle the word of truth? As your pastors, we're here to help you to learn how to study the word of God so that you will be approved. We could say, follow us as we follow Christ. We have a very weighty responsibility. We need your prayers. We covet your prayers. Let us pursue godliness and flee youthful lusts. Some of that which we still battle with right now. We're not solo. Don't fight alone. Will you go forth as a slave of Christ, not to argue, but to preach? And rest assured, God's word will never return void. Preach the Savior and leave the saving to Him. And if you don't know Christ, you are the dishonorable vessel. And you must be cleansed by the Savior. You are the one that has the gangrene of sin just seeping and permeating throughout every ounce of your being. And you cannot heal yourself. May this message and all the messages this weekend correct you, God's opponent, and pray that God will lead you to truth, that you might come to your senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Would you repent of your rebellion to the one that made you and put your trust in Christ alone as Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Goodness and mercy are yours. You are the great Savior. We are the ones you saved. And thank you for doing so, Lord God. Press your word on our hearts and cause it to do what only you can cause your word to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.